Lord God, we come before you now. And as we've devoted this time to you out of our week, Lord, out of our busy lives, our schedules, we come calmly before the throne of God. And we ask you to speak to us, Lord. We ask you to have an encounter with us, to come into our lives, however bleak, however dark they are, and transform our view of you, of salvation, of grace, of redemption, Father. And God, I pray right now, and all these people join with me, Lord, we ask for a strong revival, Father. A revival in the hearts of all those living here within the state of New Mexico, God. A revival in our hearts. A revival on the campus of UNM and CNM, God. We ask you to use us in a very mighty way. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, once again, tonight we're in John chapter 1. And we're in verses 16 through 17. The slide says verses 8 through 16. But I'm going to explain why in a second. But tonight we're in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17 for our message title, Gospel, Plain and Simple. Now, look it with me really quick. I want to get over this really quickly. At verses 8 through 15. Now, verses 8 through 15, keep in mind this book of Romans was written to Rome. That's why it's called the book of Romans. Now, Paul, throughout his entire missionary journeys, always desired to go to Rome. That was where he was seeking to go to eventually. And he writes to them frequently, saying and expressing his desire to actually come to Rome. Now, the book of Romans was not written in Rome. The book of Romans was written in Corinth. Is where the book of Romans was written. And it was written to Rome as kind of Paul's memos about what Christianity is about. Now this book of Romans, it can be considered Christianity in a textbook. And that's partly why I'm so excited to go through this with you guys, is that this has in it pertaining every single thing as a Christian that you need to know about what you believe, why you believe it, how that should change your life, how that should change people around you, is what this book has in it. So this was written in Corinth to the Church of Rome. Now it took Paul his entire earthly ministry to finally get to Rome. It was his desire. And we see that expressed here in verses 8 through 14. Read it with me. First, I thank my God through Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So we see first, their witness was strong. Secondly, we see that Paul was in constant prayer for them. Continue on with me, verse 10. Making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Now we read that, he says, if I might find some way at last to find my way to you. Now, travel in this time period wasn't how it is today. You couldn't just get on a plane and, you know, take a little short airplane ride over to California. That's not how it worked back then. It took Paul years and years and years to finally make his way to Rome. We read in other passages that Paul went through shipwrecks, he went through scourgings, he went through being in jail in multiple cities, he went through catastrophes, he went through deaths of friends, he went through the whole gamut to finally make his way to Rome. So when he says in verse 10, making a request that I might at last find a way in the will of God to come to you, he's showing that he really desires to go there. Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. So can you see in his writing how much he wants to get there? It's on the forefront of his mind. Got to get to Rome. Got to get to Rome. And we see this throughout Acts in Paul's life. That's his prime concern, is to get to Rome. Now that doesn't mean that he abandons everything else, that he stops preaching the gospel in Corinth and Ephesus and these other places that he visits, but getting to Rome is his primary concern, his primary goal. And he says, I would have been there sooner had I not basically had a bunch of bad stuff happen to me. I want to point something out very quickly. in relation to the Christian walk. As a Christian, we have our final goal, correct? Heaven. Being with Jesus Christ. Glorification. Our prime goal to get to that point. However, many, many Christians that I see have that goal in their mind and they avoid everything else in their life that they're supposed to do. They don't preach the gospel like they're called to. They don't fellowship with other believers like they're called to. They don't get discipled. They don't do all the things that Christ has called them to do because in their mind, the greatest thing, heaven, is of their primary concern. Point for you. Keep heaven as your primary concern. Keep your walk and your ultimate walk with Christ as your number one concern, but don't neglect that which God has called you to do. Don't neglect the little things on the way to heaven. Don't neglect the other things that fall into your path just because your number one desire is to get to heaven. But I just want to skim over these verses really quick. We're going to really be focusing on verse 16 and 17 tonight, just to show you kind of the background. This gives us a little bit of background about what Paul has gone through. I want to point out too, when Paul finally did get to Rome, it wasn't through some nice journey. It wasn't through first class on Italian cruise line. The way he finally ended up getting to Rome was on the bottom decks of a jail ship, is how he finally got to Rome. You know what his response was? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He got an all-expense-paid trip to Rome, courtesy of the Roman government. You know, he got there. He found his way there, and God used him mightily. But let's look now, verses 16 and 17. As we read them, you'll probably know them. They're familiar to us all. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So these are going to be the verses that we're looking at tonight. Now, remember I told you last week that this is going to be a long study through the book of Romans. And you're starting to see that, you know. The first week we got through 6 verses. Today we're getting through 2. And it's going to be a long study, but it's so exciting, as I said before, because of the meat that is packed in here. And without a doubt, these are 2 of the most important verses in all of Scripture. These verses are foundational to our understanding of the book of Romans. They're foundational. These verses contain within them the theme of Romans. The theme of Romans. And we're going to see this in a second. But basically, I want to break it down for you how Romans works out. Chapters 1 through 3 is the depravity of mankind. And Paul hits in deep on how sinful man really is. How apart from God, there is no salvation at all. And he really digs in deep into this. And then we see verses 3 through about verses, or chapter 3 to about chapter 11, we see Paul explains salvation. He explains the grace. So he says the bad news, that we're all sinners, basically, and you're going to go to hell if you don't accept Christ. Then, the light at the end of the tunnel, chapters 4 through chapter 11, the grace of God. Then he takes chapters 12 through chapter 16. He explains how the outworking of salvation within the Christian's life should expose into the world. And he hits on basically the brass tacks of what a Christian's life is supposed to look like. But these verses contain Romans' theme and contain the most life-transforming truth that God has put into man's hands. They will tell you how to know God, how to walk with Him. They are simple, and yet at the same time, they are so profound that you could spend weeks and weeks and weeks just looking at these 2 verses. They, in a nutshell, in a condensed form, give us the heartbeat of this entire book. Now remember, we looked at last week, the book of Romans, among other things, is a hard-hitting diagnosis at the primary source of man's problems and man's depravity, which is sin. And it also shows, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the futility of thinking that the answers to our own problems lie within ourselves. Remember, we looked at last time that we are looking at what the very time in Scripture where it talks about that men would be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Remember, we talked about how we are very narcissistic as far as the society goes. We're very self-absorbed. It's all about me, all about my needs, all about what I want, all about my way or the highway. And as we're going to clearly see in our studies, the first 3 chapters of Romans show us in bright lights how hopeless man is, how completely abandoned man is, apart and separated from God. We are completely unable to do anything in our lives to remedy this situation. There's no bright light. There's no quick fix to remedy this situation. Only God can break the cycle of sin in our lives. And the tool that the Almighty God Himself has selected in order to remedy this sin is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul gives us a simple breakdown of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 5. We read it last time, but we'll read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 1 if you want to jot it down in your notes. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel, plain and simple. Nothing added, nothing subtracted. And tonight we're going to look at three things that characterize the gospel of Christ. We're going to look at the authority of God. The authority of the gospel. We're going to look at the aim of the gospel. And we are going to look at the audience of the gospel. Let's look at our first point, the authority of the gospel. Look at verse 16 with me again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Stop there. You know, there is an explosive power in the message of the gospel. There's an explosive power. The word for power used here is the Greek word dunamis. And this is where we get our word dynamite. It's where we get our English word dynamite. You know, we often underestimate the raw power that the gospel has. The fact that it reaches even the most hardened hearts of people across the world. And sometimes we think we need to simplify it, or that we need to gloss it over, or soften it, or sometimes to even make it harder to understand than it really is. But there is a distinct power in the simple message of the life, words, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the gospel carries with it the omnipresence and the authority of an almighty God. See, it's not just some story that we read in Sunday school. It's not just some trite group of proverbial sayings that can help us get through life better. There is authority in the gospel because of the power and omnipotence of God. And it's this power that gives the gospel its strength. It's this power that saves men from sin. It's this power that gives eternal life. You know what's sad to see, despite the power of the gospel? How often we underestimate the power of the gospel. We underestimate its ability to reach even the most hardened of hearts. You know, I see people all the time. They completely underestimate its power, and they get so scared, they get so worked up over evangelism, thinking that it's all about what they're going to say, how they're going to say it, how they're going to communicate the truths, how it's going to work out, what people are going to think of them, if people are going to make fun of them. And what does it turn into? It turns into the gospel of self. It's all about me. How is it going to make me look? How is it going to make me appear to people? The raw power of the gospel is this: it's not about you. There it is. So simple. And yet so often overlooked. It's not about you. It's not about how eloquently you frame your presentation of the gospel. Well, let's see, I've got to have 3 points, obviously, because no good teaching is good without 3 points. So, you know, I'll have the death, the resurrection, and the life of Jesus Christ. That'll be really good. And I've got to figure out a way to say it, and I've got to make sure to use at least 2 chapters of the book of John while I'm talking to this person, because if it's not 2 chapters, then it's not going to be enough to get them to heaven. So, you know, and they start crafting this whole thing in their mind of how they're going to do it. The raw power of the gospel. What does 1 Corinthians say that it is? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. So simple and yet so profound. Don't underestimate the appeal of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of its simplicity. You know, I remember one time when I first started witnessing. I was in California and I was in Huntington Beach and I was witnessing at the boardwalk on the pier. And I came up to somebody and I was really nervous and I said, hey, do you mind if I talk to you about Jesus Christ? And they said, no, go ahead. And I said, well, Jesus Christ was a really, really good guy. Well, he wasn't a guy, he was God. But Jesus Christ came to this earth and he died for your sins and he rose again. And if you accept him, you can go to heaven. And that was it. And they said that. Is that it? And I was kind of like, well, let's see. Yeah, that's it. Thinking in my mind, man, I totally blew it. I totally should have talked about the Roman road. I should have taken them down that. I should have talked to them about depravity of mankind, about how horrible they were, and they needed grace, and they needed salvation. If they didn't do that, they'd spend an eternity separated from God, and it'd be so horrible. And this is what they said. Well, how do I accept him? What? You actually want to accept him? From what I said? Yeah. I want to accept them. I get to lead that person to faith in Jesus Christ. How simple it is, and yet how appealing the simplicity of the gospel is. Don't add to it. Don't take anything away from it. Just proclaim it and stand back and watch what God will do. It'll blow your mind. If you just bring the simplicity of the gospel, present it, nothing added, nothing subtracted, and see the power of God work. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but to us who believe, the power of God. And I've been amazed time and time again how God so powerfully uses this simple message to radically change lives. From Satanists to religious people. You know, I got to preach the gospel to a man who actually was a Satanist. He dated Anton LaVey's daughter back in the 80s, and he was a devout Satanist, and I simply shared the truth of the gospel with him, and that person's now going to be in heaven. They accepted Jesus Christ. And we think, well, I couldn't talk to that gothic person. I could never talk to that person that has their hair up in huge spikes on their head and looks like they want to eat me. Couldn't talk to that person. I could never talk to my homosexual friend who was at a gay pride parade. I could never talk to my mom who's an alcoholic and smokes and doesn't want anything to do with me. I could never talk to my dad who has a distant relationship with me, who walked out on me when I was a kid. I could never talk to that person. The power of the gospel changes lives. From Satanists to religious people, from broken families, people addicted to drugs, to those deceived by cults. People have an innate desire, a God-placed desire in their lives to be changed. We have that desire. God placed it there. We desire to be changed. We want to look better. We want to feel better. We want more money. We want more power. As a matter of fact, this is the basic idea that motivates the entire advertising industry. See, the premise of advertising is that people want to change in some way or another. Have you ever taken a moment to look at the commercials that are on TV? I took a look today at some of the most popular slogans for different products today, and here they are, and see if you can notice a theme. Acura, the true definition of luxury, yours. Alpo dog food, doesn't your dog deserve Alpo? Apple Computers, the power to be your best. Bank of America, think what we can do for you. British Airways, we'll take more care of you. Burger King, have it your way. Dr. Pepper, it's good for life. Okay. Ford, everything we do is driven by you. Gillette, the best a man can get. This one is really funny. Guinness is good for you. Oh. Here's another one for Guinness. Guinness gives you strength. Really? I thought it got you belligerent and ended you up with a DWI. Strange. Listerine. This one's my favorite. Listerine. Often a bridesmaid, but never a bride. So sad. You know, they make this so... You look. Oh, man. I need Listerine. Man, I've got some halitosis going on. Some bad stuff's happening here. I read an article online that explained the goals of marketing agencies, and it said this: the effects of television advertising are impressive, affecting everyone, children, teens, and adults. The self-worth and self-appreciation of mankind is slowly diminishing. It is because these TV ads point out the person's lack of something instead of the product's features. So instead of consumers buying it because of the product's particular value, consumers buy it to make them feel good and beautiful instead. Although the effects of television advertising are somehow getting worse, more and more people still patronize it. See, people have within them a desire to change, to be better, to have something they don't have, to be at a place that they aren't. We have a desire to be changed. Many people also want to be changed inwardly. They want to feel less guilty about themselves so that they can move on with their life. This is what the entire basis of Jerry Springer is based off. People that really messed up are really weird and creepy, that kind of feel bad about something and just want to say it so they can end up feeling better and go on, keep living their weird, creepy lives. That's the way Oprah is based off this idea. Dr. Phil is based off this idea. The 10 steps to being alcohol free is based on this idea. There's television shows, programs, philosophies, and countless religions that try to do this. See, the problem with all of these man-made schemes is that although they might make people feel better for a time, they have no power to remove sin. They have no power to remove that guilt, that discontentment. Yeah, they might make you feel better for a day or two, maybe even a year, but eventually you're going to be right back barking up that tree again. They don't have the power. Actually, as a matter of fact, these things often drive people more away from God, more away from His salvation. See, people can't be saved by good works. They can't be saved by church or ritual or even a new car or better breath. The authority that the gospel carries is unique because of the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 through 2 says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Okay. Next time someone tells you that you can't go street witnessing without knowing all of your apologetics and knowing your entire dispensational theology and knowing how salvation works and all this stuff, next time someone tells you that, take them to this verse. "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom or proclaiming to you the testimony of God." What did he come with? Christ crucified. The power of the gospel. Also in 1 Corinthians 4:20, Paul says, "The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." Not words, but in power. See, God's power is the power that can save from sin. Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 1:17 about the weakening of the gospel. See, God had called him to preach the gospel, and he said, "Not with the wisdom of man's words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect." See, if you can argue someone into heaven, they can probably be argued out. If you can convince somebody into heaven, they can probably be convinced out. That doesn't work. Nice words, clever statements, figuring out ways to topple their views doesn't work, but the power of the gospel. And we think, well, if only I could do miracles for my friends, then they would believe. No, they'd probably just think you're David Blaine. You know, we think, well, if only I could, you know, do magic for my friends, then they'd believe. If I could heal them. But God has not chosen miracles as his primary method of saving man. You know, in some occasions they might occur to awaken someone to their need for God. But at the same time, there's many instances in the scripture of miracles not bringing a person to faith, but instead hardening them in their unbelief, hardening them in their disbelief. Think about it. Think of Pharaoh. Moses was sure those miracles would get him to believe. He was sure that stuff would make Pharaoh trust in God. What did it do? It hardened him. It hardened his heart into unbelief. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, Some people believed, and others went and told the priest what had happened, and they plotted to kill him again. He just got raised from the dead. You'd think everyone would believe. And what did they do? Well, he died. He rose from the dead. Let's kill him again. Really? Really? Matthew 16:4 says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Remember, that's what our good friend Herod wanted. He wanted a sign. He wanted miracles from Jesus. He wanted a magic show. And all Christ brought was the power of the gospel. See, Paul knew the real problems of Rome lay in her spiritual needs. They were a social society. They had social ills. And he could have addressed those problems, but instead he striked at the root of her problems. His message was simple yet profound, basic yet extremely powerful. The gospel, which is the power of God. You know, people are often asking me to get involved in various causes. They'll want me to promote some political cause. They'll want me to promote some different boycott or some kind of a march. They ask me to get involved in different things, a march, a boycott, whatever. The truth is as Christians, that shouldn't be our primary focus. That shouldn't be what we're addressing. And I've chosen to strike at the root of the problem. It's sin. The root of the problem isn't the environment. It's not recycling. It's not PETA and making animals happy. It's not anything except sin. That we are all depraved, needing a Savior. The remedy is the gospel, believed and followed. The results will be a change in people's lifestyles. And as a result, a change in our society and our culture. So do you really want to see change in the society today? You want to see political change? You want to see economical change? Strike at the root of the problem, sin. If people's lives are right with God, then naturally the culture and the society around them will be right as well. A change in someone's lifestyle does not bring salvation. Rather, true salvation will always bring a change in someone's lifestyle. True salvation will bring that change. Look at verse 16 with me again. It starts out, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." You know, there were things in their day, in this time period, that tempted them to be ashamed. Persecution from both the Jewish religious community as well as the Greek intellectuals. Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." You know, too many people today are ashamed to stand up and be counted as Christians. You know, I saw it when I was in college. I remember sitting in my first philosophy class. I remember sitting there, and I had just talked to somebody in the class that said, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church," and they talked to me about it. The professor, the first question he asked, "Who in here is a Christian?" I raised my hand, looked around, no one else. I gave eye contact to the guy that I talked to seconds ago, and this is what he did. Right, draw pictures of stick figures. You know, nothing to do with standing up for Christianity. See, people have a fear of standing up for God. And yet when we look at the causes people stand up for today, gay parades, animal rights, environmental awareness, they'll go to boycotts, they'll go do marches, they'll go do anything. The perverse and the pathetic. And why are we not standing up? Why are we not standing up for the true power, the truth that changes lives? Oh no, I don't want to offend anybody. See how that works out for them eternally. Why are we not standing up for what we believe? Jesus said, "Whoever shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father and with his holy angels." Mark 8:28. You know, being ashamed isn't just denying that you know God, like Peter did, but it's also the failure to acknowledge him. That's also being ashamed. That's also hiding. Not just saying when someone asks you, "Hey, do you know Jesus?" No, hey, uh-uh. But the failure to acknowledge Him to the world. Paul said, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. You know, I don't want you to beat yourself up over this, to look at this and say, man, I'm not going to heaven now. Or look at other people. Oh, that person, definitely. I've never seen them at streetlights, so they are not, you know, Christians. They're not going to heaven. Or looking at these different things. Although it's wrong to be ashamed of the gospel, know that it's also hard not to be ashamed. It's hard. It's hard as a Christian not to be ashamed of the gospel. You say, Nate, how could you say that? Well, think about it. The gospel is unattractive. The gospel is intimidating. The gospel is repulsive to the natural unsaved person. They want nothing to do with it. They want to get as far away from it as possible. So it's very hard not to be ashamed of the gospel. So why are we not to be ashamed? Once again, remember, the power of God. That's where it all lies. That's where the ability to cast out fear comes from. That's where the ability to stand up for God comes from, is the power of God. It's not about you. It's about Him. It's about Him. It's about His words that change people's lives, not your words. The real wonder is this. The real wonder is that God isn't ashamed of us. That's what I cannot wrap my head around. Is how is God not ashamed of us? If I were God and I was sitting in heaven and I saw what some of His believers would do, I'd say, oh man, that's so embarrassing. I just need to, oh, lightning bolt, taken care of. Situation averted. And that's what I would do if I was God. How is He not ashamed of us? Why is this message of the gospel so important? Why is it so important? Because we can never meet God's standards in our own strength. And that brings us to our second point. We've seen the authority of the gospel. And second, we're going to see the aim of the gospel. Here we see what the gospel brings forth. Look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. To salvation. So first we see the aim of the gospel is salvation. Salvation for everyone who believes, more particularly. You know, we're all saved the same way. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is the word here. It's soteria is the word in Greek. Basically means deliverance or rescue. And there are three ways and in three senses that we are saved. And that is first, the past. And that is through justification. We have been saved from sin and guilt. The Bible talks about the fact that we were justified before the foundations of the world. Does that mean that you were born? It's like, hey, I'm a Christian, woohoo! No, but that means that Christ looked forward into the future, saw those who would accept Him, and you were justified. It was set in stone. He knew it was going to happen. So we are justified. Justification. We have been saved from sin and guilt. If you're in here and you have asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, then you have been justified. You have been saved from your sin and guilt. Number two, the present. Through this, it's sanctification, where we are constantly in a process of being saved from the grip of sin. Likewise, justification doesn't work that one day you accept Christ and all of a sudden all your sin's gone. You're like, awesome, I'm an angel, and you're up into heaven. It doesn't work like that. It's a process. The spiritual life is a walk. And daily, you have to look at the things in your life and say, that's not really good, I got to get rid of that, and let God do that work of sanctification. And third is the future. And through this, it's glorification, where we will be saved from the wrath brought on by sin. And this is when we're in heaven, with God, in a glorified state. So we have justification, sanctification, and glorification. And by far, the greatest showing of God's power is the ability to bring salvation to us. This is the aim of the gospel, to bring salvation to the lost and broken. And this is also the chief aim of the gospel, to bring salvation to sinners. You know, everyone is on a quest for salvation. Some people seek economic salvation. Some people seek political salvation. Others seek inner salvation. Remember last week, we looked at that beautiful poem about the person falling down the stairs and Christ coming down the stairs to them. Salvation through Jesus is God's powerful hand that he has let down to lift us up. Just as when you see a friend fall, if you're a good friend, you help him up. If you're a bad friend, you get on your skateboard and go away. But if you're a good friend, you put your hand down and say, let me help you up, and you pull him up. That is salvation. That when we were fallen and destitute, depraved from God, he reached down his hand to pick us up. And secondly, the aim of the gospel, first, is salvation, and secondly, righteousness. Look at verse 17. Skip ahead with me. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. You know, it has to be understood that man's righteousness and God's righteousness are two completely different types of righteousness. Completely different. Vastly different. Now, don't judge me, but I saw the movie the other night, Devil. My wife and I saw it with another couple, some friends, that really illustrates this idea of the difference of righteousness. In it, the movie had its own version of good and evil. Basically, five people who were thieves, scam artists, and murderers, who were classified as evil, were stuck in an elevator together. And, obviously, the devil was with them there too. And the premise of the movie is that these people, because of their bad deeds, because of their crimes, were being tormented and tortured by the devil, and ultimately, they were taken away from the earth. And that was the premise of the movie. And in the end, four of these five people faced judgment as they were tormented by the devil. The one person in this movie who lived was ultimately deemed to be good because, and this is why he was deemed to be good, he was deemed to be good because he knew he was bad. So apparently the other bad people didn't know that they were bad, so that made him really bad. But this guy, who was really bad, knew that he was bad, so that made him good. And he had hit a family with his car, this guy. He had killed a woman and a child. He was living with his girlfriend, most likely sleeping with her. But because he knew that he did bad stuff, that made him good. And he didn't have judgment. He didn't ask Jesus Christ for forgiveness. He didn't ask God into his heart. He didn't live a perfect life. But because he knew he was a bad person, he was good. And this is typical of mankind. See, we pick and choose what we think is right and wrong. We pick and choose who we think is good and who we think is evil. We have our own sense of who's righteous and who is good and who is not. But God has an entirely different set of standards for righteousness. You know what his set of standards are? There is none righteous. No, not one. None. Not Billy Graham. Not Paul the Apostle. No one. None. That's God's standard for righteousness. And our text tells us the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Righteousness literally means right standing. Right standing with God. It is a righteousness originating in God, prepared by God, and revealed in the gospel. Righteousness. It's saying that God must inevitably in your life demand that which you can never furnish by yourself. Because he's a holy God, because he is righteous. And he has to, as a righteous and holy God, demand from every single person something that you can't produce yourself. And you say, well, that's kind of unfair. That's kind of setting you up for failure. It's like telling your kid, hey, you can have a cookie, and then they're on the top shelf, and not letting them get to them. It's kind of not right. We look at that. Well, the Bible tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Once again, there is none righteous, no, not one. And in the chapters ahead, we will see that man is in a hopeless dilemma. But this is the good news. This is the light. It is only at the cross that the righteous requirements of the law and God are satisfied. See, basically what God did, he said, here's the standard, you're never going to meet it, but let me bring it down to you. Let me bring you the grace. Let me bring you the redemption. Let me bring you the righteousness through my perfect Son who will die on the cross in your place. That's the message of the gospel. Any attempt to meet those demands apart from the cross will go down in flames. So we've seen the power of the gospel. We've seen the aim of the gospel. We've seen the authority of the gospel. But what about the process? How does God primarily get the message to each individual? Well, third, we're going to see the audience of the gospel. Look at verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now look back at verse 16 with me as well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Notice that, for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Verse 17 says, from faith to faith. And this seems to parallel the idea of everyone who believes that was in the previous verse. Basically, the idea that Paul is communicating here is from faith to faith to faith to faith to faith to faith. Keeps going on and on and on. It's as though Paul is singling out the faith of each individual believer and telling them to tell others. Saying, take your faith that you have and give it to someone else. Faith to faith to faith to faith to everyone that believes. See, we are the recipients of the gospel. We are the audience of the gospel. And what are we supposed to do? Tell others. Tell others about the grace of God. In other words, God does not speak directly to you from heaven. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day, and I was asking them, I said, so are you saved? And they said, well, no, I'm not. And then I remember talking to them a couple weeks later, and they said, well, guess what? I'm saved. And I said, well, did you accept Jesus Christ? No, I just was saved. Like, boom, God just sent down a beam of light, and whoo, saved. Some kind of like alien abduction. God took you up into his UFO, did a few tests on you, and you came back clean. That's not how salvation works. God does not speak directly to you from heaven, but he comes out of the faith of one heart and into the faith of another. And in almost every case that you can imagine, God has chosen to use human instruments to communicate his truths. Andrew, finding Jesus was the Messiah, brought his brother Peter. Philip, finding the Messiah, brought Nathanael. The lame man was brought to Jesus by his friends. It's a simple but scriptural and time-honored principle. God uses one person to reach another person. Now, upon receiving the message of the gospel, how are we to live from that point on? We're the audience. We've received it. We've accepted it. What are we supposed to do? Verse 17, the final stanza in verse 17. For as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is a reference to Habakkuk, where it says the just shall live by faith that Paul is referencing. You know, I mentioned how Martin Luther's life was changed by the words of Romans. In the city of Rome, there's a cathedral, the Cathedral of St. John. It's one of the most famous landmarks in Rome. And in it is a famous staircase that's built in three sections. Has kind of like this is formatted. You have one section over here, you have one section over there, and then you have one in the middle. And that's how the staircase is formed at this cathedral. And on it, there's two staircases on each side that people climb up and down. They walk up and down normally like any normal person would. But then the middle staircase, people climb painfully, step by step on their knees, reciting the prayers as they go. It's all about the works. And once they get up, they're supposedly absolved of their sins. And for hundreds of years, people have done this hoping to attain the favor of God. Well, Martin Luther was one of them, crawling up those steps, reciting these prayers. And his youngest son, Paul Luther, wrote this. In the year 1544, my dearest father, in the presence of us all, narrated the whole story of his journey to Rome. He acknowledged with great joy that in that city, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he had come to the knowledge of the truth of the everlasting gospel. It happened this way. As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind, "The just shall live by faith." Thereupon he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as his chief foundation of all his doctrine. Luther himself wrote of this day, and he said, "Before those words broke upon my mind," he says, "I hated God and was angry with him because, not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when, by the Spirit of God, I understood these words, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith. Then I felt born again, like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. You know, there's so many people today that think, I've got to do this. I've got to accomplish this. I've got to say these prayers. I've got to do these things, go these places, and then I'll get to heaven. The just shall live by faith. It's about faith. If you're looking for the secret of living the Christian life in a full and satisfying way, here it is. Live by faith. Not by fear, as Luther once did, not by works, not by feeling or emotional experience, but by faith. You know, there's many Christians, and I see them all the time. I hear them, they come up to me for counseling, they come talk to me, and they do not really think they've encountered God in a worship service unless they have a certain feeling. They get a certain charge. Oh, that was the Holy Spirit. Almost like getting water poured down their back. Ooh, they come spring into life. And unless they get that feeling, they think they didn't have an encounter with God. In the same way, there's some believers who live from emotional high to emotional high. And their highs are very high, but their lows are the lowest of lows. They come so depressed. Nate, I don't think I'm a Christian. I just don't think God really is in my heart because I'm depressed. Interesting. Did Paul ever get depressed? What was that he said? To live is Christ, to die is gain? That sounds like really happy words to me. Those are really encouraging words. No. He struggled with depression. He struggled with pain. He struggled with doubt. But the just shall live by faith. You know, there will be those worship services where you really feel His presence in a very tangible way. And it's incredible. And there will be those services that you don't. You just don't. You come in and for whatever reason, you feel distant. That has absolutely nothing, listen to me, nothing to do with the fact that He is worthy to be praised. I don't feel like worshiping. Tough. Worship. Why? Because He's worthy. Why? Because you live by faith, not by emotion. You live by faith, not from some little butterfly feeling that you get in your heart. Oh, I love God today. No. You live by faith. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. There will be those days when you feel and sense God's presence in a very powerful way. And then there's going to be those days where you don't. You'll be depressed. You'll be downtrodden for some reason. But again, if we feel Him or not, has nothing to do with the fact that He is there. Doesn't matter if you feel Him. Doesn't matter if you feel the warm and cuddly feeling. He's there. He's there. That is based on His promise to us. I will never leave you or forsake you. You know, it's no coincidence that the phrase walking by faith is used in Scripture. See, walking speaks of steady motions. Steady motions. It's a walk. It's not spurts, but regulated, continual. And this figure of speech is often used in Scripture. The Bible tells us that Enoch walked with God. No, it doesn't say Enoch sprinted with God. Or Enoch did the hurdles with God. No, Enoch walked with God. You know, many believers have their burst of energy for a few months and they're hyper-Christians. You see them and they're all over the place. They're every ministry doing every single thing. And then it's like, what happened to them? They're gone for 3 months. Did they die? And you don't see them around. And you're like, where did they go? Well, they collapse. They get so fired up. They get so intense. And then they fall away from God for a while. And then they come back to it, not with a steady walk, but they get all fired up again. Oh man, I've been away from church. I missed it so much. I'm going to get so involved. Collapse. See, we need to learn to walk with God. We Americans like having things fast and convenient. We want it our way and we want it now. But true spiritual growth will be gradual and yet very real. See, there's an emphasis on the continuity of faith. It's not a one-time act, but it's a way of life. The true believer made righteous will live their faith all the time. Sometimes they will see them before you do. Sometimes people around you will see your faith before you do. Just like the growth of a child. You know, my child right now, my son, doesn't realize how quickly he's growing. I do. It freaks me out. I'm like starting to think about college. I know he's like 2 months old, but I'm like, oh man, I got to start saving for college. Ah, you're going to community college. You know, my son doesn't see his growth. My son doesn't see his growth. I do. Sometimes we don't see our growth. We say, man, I'm not growing in Christ. I'm not growing in my relationship with God. And then someone will come up to you and say, wow, you know what? I've really noticed how awesome your walk with God is. Really? Yeah. And they'll notice it before you do. Colossians 2:6 says, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him, rooted, built upon Him, established in the faith. Bless you. That's right. God bless you. Amen. So in closing, may God help us to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because it is the way that people can meet the righteous standards set by God Himself. May we also learn to be patient and continual in our walks with Him as we continue to live and walk by faith. Lord, we thank You once again for this profound and incredible book, this monumental walk in our relationships with You, Lord. And as we look at these divine truths, God, I pray that You will continue to illuminate our minds, continue to open up our hearts, and reveal to us mighty truths of Your Word, and that they will change us, God. Don't let us leave here tonight the same as when we walked in. Give us a passion. Give us a burden for the gospel. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Lord, You are so powerful. You are so mighty. And we thank You for that, Lord. And now as we close in this last song, we worship You because of Your power. We worship You because we have faith, not necessarily because we feel it or because we have a warm, cuddly feeling, but we worship You because You are worthy of our praise. So Lord, lead us and guide us. In Your name we pray. Amen.